Christ who was born, Christ who was born in me. He's now being formed, he's now being formed in me. Day by day, as I choose to walk in life that's free and new, focused on Christ the man, being just walking in his plan. I have access to it all. There's no more war, no more veil to hide your glory from me. It is finished, paid in full. I can see you all so clearly, so clearly. In the mirror of your word I can see Christ being formed in me. Yes, I have died, and my life is hid with Christ. Father, what you see is Christ in me, reflecting his glory. The mystery hid from me just past, reveal to me personally, I see at last. I have access to it all. There's no more wall, no more veil to hide your glory from me. It is finished, paid in full. I can see you oh so clearly, so clearly. In the mirror of your word I can see Christ being formed in me. I wanna know Christ, wanna think Christ. In Christ I'm free to be. I wanna know Christ, I wanna sing Christ, so others see Christ in me. I have access to it all. There's no more wall, no more veil to hide your glory from me. It is finished, paid in full. I can see you oh so clearly, so clearly. In the mirror of your word I can see Christ being formed in me. In the mirror of your word I Christ being formed in me.
Fantastic. Thank you, Vicki. Morning, everybody. You can turn to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Making rapid progress in Mark, even as Mark does. A lot of content. We're not doing it justice, but I want to just go through it. And you can pick and choose your blessings. the smorgasbord of blessings. I've entitled the message this morning, Much to Do, Not About Nothing, But About Many Things. Much to Do About Many Things. Not About Nothing, as the saying goes, but about many different things. Sunday, June 12th, 2022. The first one is marriage and divorce. It's always a good one. Nobody's contemplating a divorce, are you? Ty? No? Oh, thank God. That would be horrible. Anyone else? Suze? Nobody. Dan and Judy, be better not. I'll tell you that right now. Anyway, we look up to you. We look unto the Lord. We look up to you, but we look unto the Lord. Anyway, so let's see if we can get them all in this morning. Mark 10:1. Getting up, he went from there, Jesus did, to the region of Judea, southern Israel, where Jerusalem is, and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him once again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Teaching is everything. Miracles, optional. Teaching is everything. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by seeing. Miracles. I hope you know by now, how many times do I have to say it? Once more, I guess. Verse 2, some Pharisees, you know those guys, came up to Jesus, testing him. I'm going to test Jesus. And began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. They're testing Jesus to see what he will say to this loaded question. Loaded, even as it is today, loaded with potential disaster for men and women, children, and society in general, that is the world over, not just in the United States of America, where it's rampant, but the world over. Where marriage and divorce are concerned, Paul tells us we are better off not to marry. That is, if you can control yourself, than to harm by marriage, harm many others, and perpetuate mayhem and misery, difficulty and disaster in the lives of men and women, a husband, a wife, and or children. The disasters in the lives of children. It doesn't have to be as disastrous as it is if there was honor and respect. But most often there is neither honor nor respect. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? He said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he said, what did Moses command you? See, they love Moses and they hate Jesus. Therefore, they're trying to trap Jesus and get him to denounce Moses so they can accuse him. But he knows exactly what they're up to and exactly what to say to these dishonest inquisitors, who are his detractors. Verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, that's because your hearts are so hard. That's because of the hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment, that God allowed him to write that commandment and to make it a part of the law. He says, you love this because you're hard-hearted. You love divorce because you're hard-hearted. We know that God hates it. You say, well, does he forgive it? Certainly does. All of your sins, past, present, future, were forgiven, even if one of them was an unjust and cruel treatment of a spouse in a divorce. Do you hear me out there? He says, you love this, Pharisees. because you're hard-hearted. It fits so well into a hard heart. See, there had to be a legal instrument that was binding, which could be ordered by a court in order to maintain some semblance of stability in society. Until Moses, there was no provision for divorce, therefore. Moses was instructed to fashion a code in order to maintain order and to administrate justice for the innocent parties, for abandoned spouses and innocent children who are hurt by divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, she has to really be a definite offender. Some indecency in her, that means unfaithful. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her also and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. That is an abomination, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you should not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's part of the problem in our country. Not because unbelievers divorce, but because believers do. It's never, judgment is never due to the immorality of unbelievers, but to the carnality of believers. And nothing demonstrates carnality more than a rampant divorce rate in a nation amongst those who proclaim and profess to be believers in Christ. It's an unsaved thing that they do, getting divorced. You say, are there good reasons for it? Yeah, one reason for it. We'll see that in a moment. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, I love this. Oh, they're coming after me today. Is the gay pride thing over in Pittsburgh? Is it done? Because they're going to come after me if it's still. They're going to march right down 79 to Houston. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You say, that sounds like an innocuous statement, and it's not at all. So relevant, so pertinent. Today's society needs to hear it. Notice what it said. God made them all, every one of them, without missing one, either a male or a female. There's no mention of an overwhelming number of homosexuals and proliferating population of transgender men and women that God mismade. Oh, no. Verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Not his father and his father. Not his mother and his mother. And if this offends you, cut it off, so they say. Please, no more. Verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage, by definition, is the intimate union of bodies and souls of one man and one woman for a lifetime. Verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man interfere with or separate. Try to separate. Don't trifle with or tamper with the sacred institution of God Almighty. If you do, You're asking for trouble. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. Don't ruin your own marriage. Whatever you do, don't even think about interfering with someone else's. You say, mine has a lot of problems. Well, starting with you, yes, it does. And starting with me, yes, it does. But you know what? There was at one time a doctrine that was proposed, and I think it was distorted by most, about right man and right woman. It's not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person, being the person Christ made you to be, and then everything will be fine in the end. Even if you have an unbelieving wife, she won't leave you. She'll want to be with you because the blessing's great upon you and upon your family by association. So that's what he's talking about. Not go find the right one because you chose the wrong one. You're the wrong one. You're not the person you're supposed to be. You have the potential to be, but you're not. Get the word in your soul, and perhaps you will gravitate toward being that person in the end. So, as long as you have breath, you can do that. Pursue righteousness. So, he says here, verse 10, in the house, they went in the house, went to stay at a house. The disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. You say, is it only the man? No, he goes on to say in verse 12, and if she herself divorces her husband, they could do that too, and marries another man, she is committing adultery. It's as simple as that. If a man does it, it's adultery. If a woman does it, it is adultery. No extramarital, or as the term that Ty coined, extraorbital affairs. Anybody remember him saying that? I do. Extraorbital, that's stuck. I like that. The question is there forgiveness or restoration? Of course there is, but not without great difficulty. That's why he warns us. Greater than the difficulty of living together and working it out is the devastation left in the wake with ruined lives that can only be restored and redeemed by the Lord when those affected finally turn to him, but not until then. Won't happen till you turn to the Lord. That's the answer to your question, the solution to your problem. What is worse is spiritual adultery that accompanies the marital type, both of which seen again and again and again in Israel. And all they needed to do was to confess and forsake that which brought so much misery upon so many people and so many families in Israel, even as it does today for so many who are so casual and occasional Christians who have other lovers. Jeremiah says this in 3:8. He says, and I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, 721 B.C., God sent them away. And I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, it's the southern kingdom, Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. Her treacherous sister did not fear, but she went and was a harlot too, also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Talking about idolatry, building idols of wood and stone. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah, 586 B.C., was exiled to Babylon. 721 to Assyria, 586, the southern kingdom went to Babylon. Did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. That's bad. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger. Return, come to me. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Then this famous verse, which follows, you didn't know it was in this context. Only acknowledge your sin. Only acknowledge your sin, your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. That's your Christmas tree. And have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Malachi 2:16. In case you don't know what the Lord thinks, I'm about to tell you. He says, I didn't say it. And I'm giving you a balanced message and presentation of the truth. I, the Lord, hate divorce. If he says he hates something, it should spark and cause our attention to be directed toward him. I hate it. I hate it, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And one who covers his garment with wrong, that is a sexual connotation, says the Lord of hosts. No laughing. Covers his garment, we know all about that, with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, that is, with the wife or husband of your youth. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the justice of God? Sounds like the devil to me. Matthew 5:31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Addressing the same subject. Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for infidelity, immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given or granted. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. You can draw your own conclusions. There are lots of marital problems in Corinth, lots of them, like there is in America today. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul says to married couples, stop depriving one another. That means they did one of two things. They were either very promiscuous or they were very ascetic and they thought sex was, even in marriage, was something they shouldn't do. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I don't need to explain that to you. But this I say by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish all men were even as I myself am. Paul's gifted in this way. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul was unmarried. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. That'll get you off the hook. If you don't have self-control, we'll find somebody to marry. Just make sure that they know who you are. Don't spring some surprise on them and think you're going to get them to go to church. You may, but you may not. And he goes on to tell us about that. He says, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. This is the believing wife. Or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, I say it, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy, the objects of God's grace and mercy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That doesn't mean make them leave or give them a good reason to. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? I told you, there's no guarantee. Only as the Lord, some of you know what this is all about. You've done it, seen it, been there, done that. You got the mugs and the t-shirts to prove it. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Good instructions from the chief apostle of the church age, the apostle Paul. Verse 13, back to Mark 10:13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw, we just got done with divorce. There's much to do about divorce now, about children. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was angry and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I will not do my poem this morning. Don't worry. You say, he's going to do that poem about childlike and childish. No, I'm not. I'm full of surprises. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. No, not at all. And he took them in his arms, the children, began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. As he was setting out, verse 17, as he was setting out on the journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. There it is. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have done from my youth until now. The question I have is, really? Did you? I doubt it, but if you say so. Even still, there's one thing, as you know, if not many things, that you still lack. And Jesus will tell him that in no uncertain terms. In and of yourself, you don't have what it takes. I hope you know that. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. There's none who does good, No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery mark their ways. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a description of mankind, unregenerate mankind. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what it's written for. No forgiveness in the law. No restitution, no forgiveness in the law. Only a continuous reminder of sin. Hebrews 10:3. But now apart from the law, I love this, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed to by the law. The law shows us this, and the prophets, they tell us this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no difference or distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Mark 10:21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, this rich young ruler, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor." That should have really discouraged him, and it did. "And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." This well-intended yet deluded young man, like the rest of us, just doesn't get it. "Whatever you do, Lord, do not require more than I'm willing to give." So, of course, he was sad in verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He had the property rights. This stuff was legally his. He didn't have to give it away. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is, and how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven." Can they go to heaven? Certainly they can. But they can't enter the kingdom of heaven or function in the kingdom of heaven while they're here, and there'll be limitations there for sure. They trust in riches. So, as the red hot chili pepper said, "Give it away, give it away, give it away now." Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Some of you think red hot chili peppers come in a jar. And they do. They belong in a jar. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a gigantic camel." Two humps. Not one, two. "To go through the eye of a sewing needle." Not the gate in Jerusalem where they had to get down real low to crawl through. No, that's not what he's talking about. Please. I had people leave the church because I taught that it's a sewing needle. That's not what Colonel Thieme taught. He said it was the needle, the eye of the needle was a gate. It was a gate in Jerusalem. And it was a little one, and camels barely fit through it. Okay. Maybe he taught that because he was rich. Who knows? It's possible. It's possible. Anyway, I'm not saying anything about anybody. I'm talking about the passage. So how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The entire final era of church history, called the Church of Laodicea, is rich and in need of nothing. No kingdom function. That's for sure. barely escaping, barely entering in, only with a push and a shove through the eye of a needle. Verse 26, draw your own conclusion. Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. It's impossible to keep the law without flaw, for to fail in one part is to fail in all." Does that rhyme? Sort of. Salvation is only possible by Christ fulfilling all righteousness and satisfying the justice of God on our behalf. No other way. Which qualifies all, saves all who believe by grace and through faith, by the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What he accomplished on the cross. And his resurrection proves God accepted his sacrifice. Verse 28, Peter began to say, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Really? Once again, "All these things I've done for my youth." Here's Peter too. He goes, "We've left everything to follow you." Indeed, they did, in a sense, but only because he enabled them to do so. Only at his beck and call. Always remember this, that though you chose to believe at a point in time, you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You say, prove it. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is. We should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. John 15:16. You guys think you chose me. You didn't. I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house." This is a difficult passage. "Has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." You probably read that all your life and you say, "What the heck is he talking about?" And what's he talking about now in verse 30? "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions." Wow. "And in the age to come, eternal life." Wow. What a promise. "You will have true impact." In other words, one aspect of what he's saying, what it means. True impact in the lives of others. "And there's great gain in giving up everything." You'll get houses of worship filled with brothers and sisters, mothers and children, all in Christ, a brand new family, and farms where abundant produce is grown, fruit and grain, milk and meat, along with persecutions, dishonor, and disregard. Jesus said in 1 John, Jesus didn't say, the Apostle John did, in 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not if the world hates you." You know, you live your life and you go, "Nobody likes us." Don't marvel if the world hates you. You say, "Not even believers like us." Well, sometimes they're worldly and they don't like you either, because don't marvel. Shouldn't marvel. Shouldn't be surprised if people don't like you socially or in any other way, because that's the heritage of the children of God. And you know what? God loves you and Jesus Christ loves you, and you can spend as much time with them as you'd like. But, and then it'll all change when we go from here to there. So, though there will be suffering, that suffering is not worthy to be compared, as we're told, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. You know that verse, don't you? Hope that comes to mind all the time. When you say, nobody likes me, nobody likes us, nobody wants to do anything with us. Then in the age to come, in the millennium, and on into and throughout the eternal state, eternal life with the escrow blessings and rewards for a life well lived, a life of faith, a life of hope, and a life of love. These three abide. If any man's work abides, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. He'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. 1 Corinthians 3:14-15. In the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus' first public miracle, Jesus made this truth known. He saved the best for last. The best life, the greatest happiness, the greatest potential, the greatest revelation, the greatest power, access, fellowship, and reality of any and all eras and all who came before. You got the best. Save the best for last. That's what he says in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, humility goes before honor always, and pride goes before a fall, which ends in destruction. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. If you want to be last, then be last. Don't go first, for indeed the first will be last. See everybody leaving the front row and going to the back? No, that's not what he means at all. It's nothing to do with that. For some people to sit in the front row is to be humble because they don't want to miss anything. They want to hear it. They want to be as close to the word as they possibly can be. And then there's others that sit in the back. I'm kidding. It's nothing to do with that unless you think it does, unless it rings, that rings true for you, unless it does. I'm not telling you anything. I'm not saying anything. I'm not accusing you of anything. Just relax and listen to the word. So, those who exalt themselves will be abased, and those who abase themselves, who humble themselves, will be exalted. You know that, don't you? Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11, 18:14, Philippians 4:12. Four times. There's four witnesses. If you listen to the message again, you can get the verses. Verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. Nearing the end, they are on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus wants the disciples to know what's going to occur. He did this in the last chapter. He's doing it again. And he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit in his face, and scourge him, whip him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again, like it was in the last chapter. They don't get it at all. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear any such thing. As people don't want to hear about the finished work sacrifice of Christ, his spiritual sufferings and his physical suffering that were necessary for the full payment and price demanded by broken righteousness and offended justice to say in order to save us. They don't want to hear about it. Instead of asking him to explain further, they want him to promise them, wait till you hear this, they did the same thing in the last chapter, promise them that they will, that he will do whatever they ask him to do for them. They're going to tell him what to do. They want to say, Lord, this is what we want you to do. Please tell us you'll do this for us, before they even ask him. James and John, two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They did the same thing in chapter 9. It was chapter 9. This is 10, right? Yeah. Where they were discussing who would be the greatest. Verse 36, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Notice they don't want to discuss the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the suffering that's impending. They're going up to Jerusalem for him to be handed over, to be tortured and killed. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left," to have the two most exalted positions up, you know, next to you and yours. Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." They don't know what they're saying. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, oh, you will drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. It's been appointed unto all of us, not only to believe, but to suffer. And if anyone will live godly in Christ Jesus, he'll suffer persecution." You know that. "In this world you will have trouble. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, and you will the same way, by death, burial, and resurrection." His baptism is ours. The cup of suffering is likewise apportioned in Philippians 1:29, verse 40. "But to sit on my right hand or on my left," this is not mine to give, "but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten, that's except for James and John, the other ten, began to feel indignant with James and John. They're mad at them for saying such thing. They're failing the test, the rest of them also, by anger and indignation, resentment and outrage, which is reaction formation or slipping away, an emotional revolt, which only form and function in carnality. And of course, they're carnal people. They have a semblance of enablement, but not the filling, the fullness of the Spirit, not the pleroma of the Spirit. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. In society, those appointed to positions of authority who exercise their power, as well they should, in order to keep order." Verse 43, "But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." See, this is not the way things work in this world. This is what I call countercultural. You won't find such things in the world, in this world culture. Only in the kingdom culture are the last first and the first last. The servant the greatest. And the one served lesser than the servant. Verse 44. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." So let me be your slave. Let me be your doormat. Stamp welcome on my chest and come on in. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Oh, that's why he's so great. "But to serve." That's why he's so great. "And to give his life a ransom for many." That's why he's so great. God is great. And Jesus loves you. Yes, he does. Verse 46. "Come to him." He's last. He's humble and gentle in spirit. "You shall find rest unto your souls." That's what he said when he characterizes himself. "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest." Verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus." Blind Bartimaeus, don't we love him? "The son of Timaeus was sitting by the road." Just a side note, but a very interesting one. When Joshua destroyed Jericho, it was cursed. It was never to be rebuilt, but if it was, it would be by the death of the firstborn and the youngest son, and the walls would go up by the youngest, the death of the youngest of the rebuilder. In Joshua 6:26, Joshua adjured them at that time, this is where they're at, and rebuilt Jericho. Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." And of course, this came to pass in 1 Kings 16:34. In the days of Hiel, the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Every word of God is true and pure and will come to pass, because it's not something that's predicted for the future. It's actually a future event that is as certain as a past event in the mind of God. Omniscience has no function with time, but only exists in eternity. Verse 47. We're going to finish this. We'll only be a couple more seconds, minutes, quarter hours. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, I like this, Jesus the Nazarene. I shudder when I hear that, Jesus the Nazarene. He began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Hidden within the scriptures, brought forth in Matthew 2:23, we're told that he shall be called a Nazarene, though he was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. To properly identify him, to call upon the one and only, you must know who it is that you are calling upon here. By the blind man calling him the son of David and Jesus the Nazarene, he has the right person in view. There's nobody else. The only one that can heal him and save him. Encountering him and learning from him his true identity is enough to knock you over. John 18:3. Judas, then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. Told you to knock you over. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." Declaring himself to be the I am he. "So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none of them." Verse 49, we're almost done, hang in there. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling you." Throwing aside his cloak, he didn't waste a second, he jumped up and ran to Jesus. He could hear him, ran in his direction. You didn't have to tell him twice. He was ready to go. Verse 51. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Teacher, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. What's he done for you? Besides saving you by grace and through faith, and if that were not enough, like me, to thank him continuously. He's done so much. I can't even begin to list all that he's done. But of late, cured me of cancer, broke a lifelong addiction to cigarettes, saved my life numerous times, and no doubt will keep me safe until the end, just like you. Many things he's done, but more than all of that, is what he did April 4, 30 AD, when he suffered and died in your stead, instead of you having to perish for eternity. Like this one who gained his sight, regained his sight, I want to follow him for the rest of my life. The rich man, because of his riches, couldn't follow Jesus, but the blind man could and would. He has everything to gain, nothing to lose. Likewise, the rich man, yet he can't see it because he's blind. So what's your excuse? There you have it. Much to do about so many things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Vicky, if you would get ready, please. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Please stand.